Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We have arrived at Isaiah chapter 11, and last week we looked at the opening verses. In Isaiah chapter 11, we can divide the chapter into three main paragraphs. From verse 1 through 5, the shoot of Jesse. From verse 6 through 9, his peaceful reign. And then from verse 10 through 16, the same one now called the root of Jesse and the prophecy that he would be the one that regathered his people. Last week, we read verses 1 through 5. Let me recap them for you. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Last week we got as far as verse 4, the second half, with the rod of his mouth he will strike the earth. That is to say, he will have holy reproofs for the people in this sinful world. This rod of his mouth is later mentioned in chapter 49 of this same book, where Messiah is speaking to the nations, and he says to the nations there, "The Lord has made my mouth a sharp sword." Chapter 49 and verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." And again it comes up, the same picture in the book of Revelation, "Out of his mouth went a sharp sword." That's how John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and later on in chapter 19 of Revelation, again, "out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations." We also saw that with the breath of his lips he would slay the wicked. And that wicked, the word for wicked is in the singular, and it may well refer to the wicked one, the Antichrist, the one that usurps the place of God in the worship of the world, usurps the worship of the world to himself. And we read about this one here, this rod from the stem of Jesse, this branch that grows out of his roots, that verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." That belt of his loins could well be a picture of him being girt for the battle. Because in chapter 59 of Isaiah, verses 16 and 17, again we get the same description of him. And now here he is. It is the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah. Chapter 59, I'll have to read from verse 15. "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." What is this is said in chapter 11 about the rod from the stem of Jesse, or the branch, is also said of the covenant God of Israel. So you put those two together and we realize this one that is called here the rod and the branch is no other than the covenant God of Israel born into Jesse's line. Come out of the family of David. That's the wonderful picture. In verses 6 through 9, the peaceful reign of the Messiah is described in terms which the skeptics scoff at, but which we take very literally. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There are two extremes here. Some people say this is to be taken only as an allegory. You cannot take it literally, they say. We've never seen such things. But that in itself is poor logic. To say I have never seen such a thing and therefore it cannot be true is very bad logic. It can be true even though we have not seen it or experienced it. The other extreme is to apply it to as an illustration. We read, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb in verse 6, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. There's an organization devoted to evangelizing children. And I read this as their motto some years ago. A little child shall lead them. And it was applied to the parents of the little children. You reach the children, this was the line, and through the children you reach the parents. Then my question is, well, are you comparing the parents to wolves and leopards and lions? So you have to be very careful in your application. It's better to take it as it stands, that this is literally going to be the case. It was the case before the flood, because before the flood, all animals were vegetarian. What is saying here is that there will be no more hostility in the animal realm, no more destruction. Contraries would be resolved. The leopard with the kid. In the book of Hosea, chapter 2, when God spoke about the restoration of his people Israel, he says in verse 18, Hosea 2, verse 18, and remember Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah who ministered to the 10 tribes to the north of Judah. God says through Hosea in verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. That's a glorious picture, and it is literally going to take place. The lion and the fatling together, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will rid the land of evil beasts. So there will be no more cruel animals around. And those that remain, that were earth before this cruel, would be so no longer. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. That's at the end of verse 7. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we find that that's how it was at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, I'll read from verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. So what we are reading about is restoration of the situation before man fell, before the fall of man. It's being restored to its original blueprint, its original pattern. Babies playing at the hole of a cobra. Growing baby at the den of the viper. That's what we read in verse 8. And in verse 9, God says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And by that he means the mountain on which he will establish his presence, which later on we see is Mount Zion. The Lord reigns from Mount Zion. Actually, we had it already in chapter 2 of Isaiah. Verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2, this is what God means by my holy mountain. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" There it is for us. God's holy mountain, the kingdom of Messiah. We sing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." That is Messiah's kingdom. And the reason is, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That's the end of verse 9. The result of Messiah's faithfulness, the result of his righteousness. It's all brought together for us in Psalm 72, where the ideal king, the messianic king, is being described. And in verse 18 and 19, of Psalm 72, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." That is at the conclusion of this psalm, which describes the messianic king and the benefits of his reign. His peaceful reign from verses 6 through 9. Then the last section of chapter 11 is from verse 10 to 16. Now we have a change of terminology. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." He is the same one. He has been called a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse. Now he is called the root of Jesse. The blessings spoken of here are those that followed God's judgments by which he dealt with his people. We read about his judgments in chapters 1 and 2, and again in chapter 4. The root of Jesse here is the source of new life for the stump of Jesse. It is the root that feeds the tree. And even after the tree has been cut down, the root can feed the stump so that the stump sprouts again. it sprouted and brought forth a rod or a shoot in verse 1, a branch. Now we have this same person described not as the offspring of Jesse, but as the one that preceded him, the root of Jesse. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 to 46, the Lord challenged his people there as to the identity of the Messiah. Matthew 22 from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now the Lord was not contradicting the fact that he was indeed, Messiah was indeed the son of David. But that's all they knew about him. That's all that they admitted about Messiah. That he was just physically descended from David. The Lord says, you only have half the picture. The other part of the picture is provided in Psalm 110, where David speaks about the Messiah and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And when David calls the Messiah my Lord, he is saying that he is someone that is great and glorious and superior to him. In Revelation chapter 22, Messiah says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." He is both. He's not just one or the other. This is the one spoken of here in verse 10. "There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." Nes Amim in Hebrew. An ensign. A rallying point. And he's going to be a rallying point for the people here. But the word people is with an S at the end. It's a plural word. A banner for the peoples. A banner for the nations. He's going to be the rallying point of the nations of this world. All around the world, the nations would gather to him, as Jacob prophesied about the coming Messiah in chapter 49 of Genesis. "Unto him shall the gathering of the nations be." He is going to be the rallying point. "And his resting place shall be glorious." That is to say, the place of his rest will be glorious. It is literally and spiritually so. His resting place, if you take it literally, would be the place where God dwells. And that is the place of rest that he speaks about in Psalm 132. Here's a messianic psalm that describes God's resting place. If you take it literally, Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. The tone is the same as Psalm 72. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Speaking of his resting place, literally, but it's also true in a spiritual sense. His rest. We are warned lest we should make sure that we labor to enter into his rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, there's a warning given to us that we might miss that rest. Hebrews 4, verse 9. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." So there's a physical, literal rest, but it is the token of a spiritual rest. And that spiritual rest is where we cease to rely on our own works, on our own endeavors to obtain salvation. We trust in the works, in the endeavors of our Messiah, who has obtained the merit for us that we needed, who has obtained for us the righteousness that the law demanded. And we rest in the finished work of our Messiah. We do not try to add or to subtract from what he has done for us and for our redemption. That's why the end of verse 10, his resting place shall be glorious, or literally, glory. His resting place shall be glory. It's repeated in chapter 60. And the reason why I keep referring to the other passages in Isaiah is to demonstrate the unity of this book, that it is indeed one glorious scroll, and that it has unity built into it. Here is what God means by his resting place shall be glory. In chapter 60, verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. His resting place shall be glory. It is because their God is their glory. Then, says God, as the result, says the word of God, as the result of this great one who is called the root of Jesse. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. In verse 11, there's the return and the reign of the Messiah. In that day doesn't refer to one calendar day, but rather a certain era. It is the messianic era. And when the Bible says here, he will set his hand again the second time, that is, subsequent to the return from Babylon. He brought his people back from Babylon. That was the first return. When the scripture says here, he's going to set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, it is another return subsequent to that from Babylon. It is what you and I have been witnessing over these decades, where the people of Israel are coming back to their land. That's the picture spoken of, because it is a worldwide return. From Hamath and the islands of the sea. That phrase, the islands of the sea, refers to not merely those lands surrounding Israel, but from the furthest lands. Everywhere we go, wherever archaeologists go, they seem to find traces of Jewish habitation. And you've probably seen that program either on video or on TV, In Search of the Lost Tribes. And they find out that wherever people are, there are traces of Jewish residents there. Past residents, perhaps, but still there is a sign. So this is talking about the return of Israel from all over the world. That's verse 11. But there's an ominous note. To recover the remnant of his people who are left, which shows that they would be decimated, that there wouldn't be all of them returning to the land, that many would have perished before this return. Talking about survivors, we already saw that in chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. It's a sad note. Jeremiah brings it out. The people that were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. That's in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 2. God spoke in Amos chapter 9 about sifting his people among all nations as corn is sifted in a sieve. But he has this note of comfort. Not the least grain will fall to the ground. That is to say, if there's anything of value in them, they will be spared. But God also said, all the sinners of my people shall die. So there is a winnowing process that has been taking place over the centuries. They are going to be brought back, and then we have the geographical descriptions. And when you look at them, you see it's like an ever-widening circle. When you throw a stone into a pond, you get ripples that radiate outwards. So Assyria and Egypt close by, Patros and Cush a little bit further away as far as the radius is concerned. Then Elam and Shinar, that is even further away. Hamath and the islands of the sea, the furthest boundaries of this world. So God is going to bring them back. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations. This banner is the same as the one mentioned in verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Here it is. But now he is depicted not as the rallying point, but rather as, in this case, a banner, a flag. In chapter 62, verse 10 through 12. Isaiah 62, verse 10 through 12. The Lord speaks about the restoration of his people. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway. Take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. See at the end of verse 10, lift up a banner for the peoples. That banner now is a signal to them to go with the message of redemption to his people wherever they can be found. That's the sense here. He will set up a banner for the nations. They will rally under his banner to do his bidding, to seek out the outcasts of Israel and to gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There it is, a worldwide restoration. Now this is worth looking into. He'll set up a banner for the nations, Venasa Nes in Hebrew. You see the assonance there. Nasa Nes. He will set up a banner. And by means of the nations that gather under the banner of Messiah, he will bring his people back. Look at chapter 49, verse 22 and 23 of Isaiah. Chapter 49, verse 22 and 23. Here's how God is going to do it. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. A promise that God would use the nations of the world to bring back the people of Israel to their land. And that's in effect what has been happening, what continues to happen. at one time there was a very strong move in Britain and the United States in the higher circles of government to prosper the attempt of the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. The Balfour Declaration of 1917, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment of a national homeland for the Jews. That's what the Balfour Declaration said, more or less. And there were many who were lovers of Zion in upper government circles. Today it is no longer the case, but there are still those who are doing all they can to help the people to return to their land. That's, the Lord says, I will assemble, I will gather the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. That is to say, all the 12 tribes. No distinction there from the four corners of the earth, from all points of the compass. Maybe this is what the Lord Yeshua also meant when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And through being lifted up on the cross, he has drawn all nations to himself. All nations from all parts of the world have come to believe in him. And then, as believers, they have been praying and praying for the peace of Jerusalem and seeking to implement God's will to bring them back to their own land. Furthermore, God says, there will be no more rivalry between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom in verse 13 is described as Ephraim. That represents the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is described as Judah, which comprises Judah and Benjamin. Also, verse 13, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. This kind of civil war ongoing between them. That rivalry began already in the times of King David. And it went on throughout the years until at last the 10 tribes were taken captive. But no more hostilities. In the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, God says, your watchmen shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back the captivity of Zion. Let me read it to you in chapter 31 and verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchmen will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. There it is, the watchmen of Ephraim saying, let's go to Judah. It was their attempt, their effort, their constant effort in the days of Jeroboam to try and put blocks in the way of people who tried to go up to Judah. Now the watchmen of Ephraim are saying, let's go to Judah. Let's go and worship the Lord who is to be found in Judah. And in verse 14 through 16, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the children, the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. That is to say, they would repulse their old enemy, the Philistines. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, because the Philistines were encamped on the west coast of Israel. Furthermore, they would plunder the people of the east. That would include the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. But the Bible says here, the people of Ammon shall obey them. It's interesting because the people of Ammon dwelt in the territory that is now called the Kingdom of Jordan. And of all the Arab nations, the one that is most at peace with Israel today is Jordan. So maybe we are witnessing a fulfillment of that prophecy, because the King of Jordan is always low-key, low profile. When they made a peace treaty with Israel in the days of Yitzhak Rabin, that was the day when all the people of Israel celebrated more so than when he made peace with anybody else, because they knew this was for real. And throughout the years, there has been quiet walking, living alongside with each other, the Jordanians and the Israelis. So maybe that's what it means. Furthermore, God says that it will be under the son of David. Under David himself, those nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, were subdued. But now, under his greater son, they would willingly render their homage and their obedience and their cooperation. Furthermore, verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and that's probably the Red Sea. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river, that is the river Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There's a highway. There will be a highway, verse 16, for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the land that he came up from, the land of Egypt. This is reminiscent of the Exodus. It has been called the second Exodus. There's the promise that when Messiah returns, a sign of his soon return is that the people of Israel begin to return to Israel. And then after he does return, the return is completed. They flock back to the land. Zechariah chapter 10, for our last scripture this morning. In Zechariah chapter 10, these days are spoken of again. From verse 8 to 12. Here's the promise elaborated for us. Zechariah 10 from verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. That's a great promise. And it is right in context with the 11th chapter of Isaiah. God willing, next week we'll read about the song of redeemed Israel. It's a short chapter, chapter 12. And then comes the next natural section, which deals with God's word to the nations. We have time for feedback. Then please feel free to comment or question.